some people had scheduled Shmuel for later on in the month, in February. So, so basically we're going to do Shoftim in a very summary fashion, 3 weeks, three sessions of Shoftim. That way we'll have a complete, because he had apparently announced Shmuel would begin a little.
What was the session was 20 sessions?
Well, we don't really count, I don't know.
Jewish counting.
It kind of just goes on and on, continuously. I'm going to do 3 weeks, 3 weeks of Shoftim. I apologize, he had just asked me this 2 days ago. Just have three sessions. So obviously we're not going to go over things in great detail. I mean, Shoftim, as you would expect, is essentially a transitional book between the leadership of Yehoshua and really the monarchy, because Shmuel is the book in which the monarchy of Saul and David, Shaul and David, is established. And Shoftim means judges. What's interesting is the most common phrase in the book of Shoftim is Ish kol ha-yashar b'einav ya'asa. Each person did what was right in his eyes. And the interpretation is, there are different interpretations of that. Some view that as a positive statement. It talks about freedom without the monarchy. In other words, some have suggested that an anti-monarchist was writing the book of Shoftim in retrospect, and is reminiscing about the good old days when we didn't have kings and people were able to be their own people. But the normal understanding, and this is borne out in the Midrash and rabbinic interpretation, is that it's a very negative and destructive thing when people do what they want. That suggests a sense of lawlessness and a lack of responsibility. And of course, the stories in Shoftim tend to lead in that direction. But the Ish kol ha-yashar b'einav is normally not stated. It's not to be confused with Ish tachas gafno, the person under his vine and his fig tree. That's a separate thing. But this connotes the idea that it's Ish kol ha-yashar b'einav yaseh, and it really sets the tone for the need for some type of central leadership, although we will see in the book of Shmuel and Kings that central leadership didn't guarantee anything either, but at least it was said to be some type of antidote to the lawlessness that commonly exists when there's no government. And of course, one interesting conceptual issue is we have a bunch of people who are called Shoftim, judges. Starting the very first judge post Yehoshua is Asniel ben Kenaz, who actually makes an appearance in the book of Yehoshua. And then you have people like Shimshon. We have, of course, the one outstanding woman judge in the Tanakh, Devorah, which we will discuss. We have lesser known people. Actually, the book of Ruth is said to have occurred during the days of Shvot HaShoftim, so it's actually a cross-reference. And Boaz in Midrash is identified as one of the judges, although in the book of Shoftim there is no judge called Boaz, but there is a judge called Iftsan, and through various proofs the rabbis deduce that Iftsan is in fact Boaz. So one interesting question we have to ask is, what exactly is the difference between a Shofet and a Melech? In other words, obviously they're different, because we find that at some later point the Jewish people ask for a king, and Shmuel is angry that they're asking for a king. On the other hand, even before they had a king, they had people called Shoftim. So what exactly is the difference? I mean, a Shofet is also the leader of the people.
He doesn't inherit his child.
Okay, so there are a few different aspects. So the Abarbanel and other commentaries point out that obviously a Shofet is also a leader, or the leader. But a Shofet is fundamentally different than Melech in a number of respects. First of all, as we will see, as you pointed out, the office of Shofet was not a hereditary office. Every time a Shofet died, they went to somebody else. It was not in the family line. And consequently, although it was an appointment for life, it was not a term limit thing, but nevertheless it did prevent the concentration of power because there was no automatic succession. The other difference is that the Shofet does not seem to have been a political leader. It seemed to have been, in fact, it's a little strange, because on one hand you would associate the word judge with somebody that adjudicates. And yet, except perhaps in the case of Devorah, Devorah, ironically, is the one judge who is actually given a judicial role. She would sit under the palm tree of Devorah and she would adjudicate disputes. But all the other judges, so to speak, did not seem to be judges per se. They seemed to be military leaders who were engaged on an ad hoc basis to defend Jews against external and internal enemies, threats. But they were not involved in government, per se. And hence we have the phrase, Ish kol hayashar v'einav. So, in effect, they kind of, like Cincinnatus of Rome and the Roman Republic, you know, you kind of help them in battle, and then you retire to the farm. That was the idea, that the Shoftim were not political leaders in the sense of day-to-day political leadership. And hence, that is that now we understand Shmuel's criticism that God should judge you. You shouldn't have to have a human government, although the Shoftim were there, but the Shoftim were there primarily for Milchama, for external threat, and the like. On the other hand, although if you read the book of Shoftim, you do not get the impression that the Shoftim were either political leaders or even or religious leaders. They seem to basically be soldiers, military people. Yet, it's a little unusual. Why are they called Shoftim? In other words, one would almost not expect them to be called Shoftim at all. So the Midrashim tell us that each of these Shoftim were also involved, not just Devorah, in the adjudication of disputes, in the teaching of Torah. So although we don't associate Shimshon, let's say, with being a Torah teacher, and yet the picture that is portrayed in many of the Midrashim is that although the Shoftim had failings in various ways, they were also teachers of Torah and adjudicators of disputes. But they did not exercise, as it were, day-to-day political power. And politically, you have to remember that the tribal divisions are very, very strong at this point. And again, just to use a contemporary analogy, or at least...
Were they elected?
They were elected, that's correct. They were elected. So the people would elect them, although they were elected for life. And it's similar to the situation of the United States before the Constitution, under the Articles of Confederation. The essential concept was each state was a sovereign country, nation, and they simply banded together in a loose confederation. Meaning to say that the period of the Shoftim, again, it's such a foreign conception of Jewish identity to us that it's not something that we can even understand fully. But there really was a sense, on some level, that although as a Jew you're a member of Bnei Yisrael, but perhaps your primary identity was, I'm a Reubenite, I'm a Gadite, I'm a Yisacharite, you see? And one of the things that a melech does is a melech creates a sense of nationhood. So in Shoftim, you do have to read the narrative somewhat with the idea that perhaps there was less of an identification with an overall nation than there was with the tribe.
So were there ever two?
There actually was not. In that sense, it was kind of for the common defense, they tended to be unified. That's for the Shoftim. But this will explain, for example, certain stories in the book of Shoftim, such as civil war between the tribes that we will encounter. It will explain, towards the end of the book, the story about the concubine in Givah that was raped and murdered, and the tribe of Binyamin refused to deliver the perpetrator to justice. And Nachmanides explains that this was a matter of tribal prerogative, that the Benjaminites took the position that since he committed the crime in our territory, we're not going to extradite him to another tribe to be judged. And of course the other tribes took the position that you're not doing anything, right? You're not, you're harboring a murderer and you're not judging him. And a major civil war was fought over exactly that issue. Right, the issue of states' rights, right, that this was an issue, of course, even after the Constitution, as you know, the primary philosophical issue over which the Civil War was fought was not slavery, per se. Many people felt that slavery would eventually have died out of the South anyway, with the economy changing, but it was the issue of states' rights, that each state, in fact, the philosophy was of people like Calhoun, a little American history, was that states were sovereign nations that had just agreed for limited purposes to act together. And the Civil War, it was said, was fought over exactly that proposition to establish the opposite. Whether that's right or wrong, one can debate. What is the right way? But nevertheless, you find the Hamdil a very similar issue in Israelite identity. Now, the matter has been so settled, I mean, none of us walks around today right, a person's a Kohen or a Levi. We don't even know our tribes other than that. But nobody says, I'm a Yisacharite, you know, who happens to be a Jewish. I mean, all of us look at our Jewish identity as so overwhelmingly who we are that we forget the tribalism and the segmentation that existed. But then I think it's very important that you bring that understanding to the Book of Shoftim, and now you understand the push for a monarch in a different way. It's not simply to have a king, but it's to let us be unified as one nation.
What is the story where a mom tribe couldn't marry somebody else, another tribe? I don't remember.
Yeah, this was the daughters of Tzelafchad. That the concern was when the daughters of Tzelafchad inherited their father's property.
No, I don't mean that. So what happened?
Well, so the uncles, their father's brother said, hey, what if these women marry people from another tribe?
No, I'm thinking of something.
Well, you're thinking about the concubine of Giva, after Giva, Pelegesh Begiva. After Binyamin was defeated, all the tribes took an oath that no man shall give his daughter to a Binyaminite to be married. And the tribe of Binyamin was almost totally destroyed, and then they eventually...
Because they harbored a murder?
Well, they harbored a murder. There was a whole civil war, and then as a result there was a war.
Where can I look it up?
This is at the very end of the Book of Judges, the very end of Shoftim. Well, we will get to it, hopefully.
Thank you.
Yeah. Right, so this is kind of the overview of what this book is about. And, of course, it spans a period of around 350 years. So it is a hefty period in Israelite history.
I've never really looked it up. It seems like there are gaps between the judges. Like there were times when there really wasn't.
Well, the verses are a little ambiguous because it'll say that such and such a judge... well, first of all, there are gaps because there are years. There are years in which there is foreign occupation. In which then apparently either there was no judge or there was a government in exile or something. But there actually were years that the Jewish nation in the land of Canaan were occupied by Moab or by Syria or the like. It was not galut, it was not an exile from the land, but it was an occupation. And those years are punctuated. Then the judge comes and defeats the enemy, drives them out, etc. So you know, you do have those breaks there.
What was the role of the Sanhedrin?
Well, the Sanhedrin was primarily the religious, the primary religious authority. In other words,
judges were like above.
Well, no, because the judge. Well, the Sanhedrin didn't adjudicate every little dispute between people. They were a supreme authority, but the judge would adjudicate the shofet. Would adjudicate people who had disputes that would go to the shofet. Now you'd think, gee, that's a little odd for the president to be sitting around and by people's court, people coming. But you know, in a smaller society, those things were possible. And in lesser developed societies, we do see that people go to the town elder and they present their cases. So there, yeah. But you're correct. There is a little bit of a confusion. Certainly, according to the Jewish law, there was a Sanhedrin of 71. That was the supreme religious authority in matters of religious law.
Who appointed them?
They appointed each other, meaning to say, the first Sanhedrin was appointed by Moshe. And then they appointed their own successors. In other words, people who were left would appoint their replacements. So it was a perpetuating...
Not so democratic, huh?
Well, you know, it's not... okay. Yeah. All right. So now let's just look at a few selected passages from the first few chapters of Shoftim. What chapter one tells us is actually very disturbing, and in some ways it's almost inconsistent with the version that is presented in Yehoshua. In the version of Yehoshua, we have this unbroken, other than the War of Ai, which is the one defeat, this unbroken record of victories, of conquests, how everything that Moshe promised, that God promised Moshe, was realized by Yehoshua. And yet, in chapter 1, and we had some of this in Yehoshua as well, there's a long list of large portions of territory in different tribes that were not conquered. So, basically, we read at the end of Yehoshua, you know, tribes got all sorts of territory, Yehuda got this, and Yisachar got this, and Zebulun got this. Yeah, but a lot of it was, as it were, under the water, meaning to say, you got a lot of territory, but there happens to be another nation that's still living there, So you got to figure out a way to take care of it. So the first chapter of Shoftim reminds us very graphically that there's a lot of unfinished business. Now, this unfinished business comes for two reasons, really, or three reasons, because the relationship of the Jews to the seven nations of Canaan finds its expression in a few different ways. On one level, there were large portions of territory that were simply not conquered at all. They didn't defeat the sovereignty of nations that were still there. That's one issue. A second group, and this actually will be a question of the Rambam, is described as the Jewish people were not strong enough to get them out of the land, but they were strong enough to subjugate them in a sense that they would pay taxes and tribute. Now, here's the problem I have with that. The implication of those verses are that the Jewish people would have wanted to get rid of them or destroy them, but since they couldn't, they had to settle for tributes. If you remember, we discussed a number of times Maimonides' view that even against the seven nations that inhabited Canaan, there is a mitzvah called Kriyat Shalom, offering peace, and if the nations agree to Jewish sovereignty and the observance of the seven commandments of Noahide law, they are entitled to remain in Israel. The Pasuk seems to not say that, because the Pasuk seems to suggest that the Kriyat Shalom was because of a weakness on the part of the Jewish people. It was not the optimal arrangement. So we do have, in other words, nations that were totally unconquered. We do have nations that seem to have been subjugated, but they were strong enough that the Jewish could not defeat them entirely, but they were able to get some tribute out of it. And then there's a third group of nations, or a third group of people. Again, these are all the seven nations. I mean, they're the same ethnic groups that really didn't have territory as such, but they kind of existed as guerrilla warfare. In other words, they didn't have their cities, but they were in the mountains, they were in the hills, they were in hidden places, and they were a source of frustration. Now, in particular, one of the outstanding areas that had remained largely unconquered was the southern Mediterranean coast, which contained the major Philistine cities. This includes Gaza, which is Gaza, now in the news for other reasons, Ashkelon, Gat, and that is why we find, of course, that one of the major enemies against the Jewish people during the period of the Shoftim are the nations who are called the Plishtim, the Philistines. And of course, the Roman name for Israel, Palestine, is really comes from Philistines. They actually gave their name to the country. So the Palestinians are Philistines, for the use of the word Philistine
when did
generally.
They come to Israel?
So the question is, who are the Philistines? It's not a simple question, who are the Philistines. Now, we know the seven nations of Canaan are always given the Canaanite, the Chiti, the Hittite, the Amorite, etc., the Chivi, Yevusi, Girgashi. Plishtim are not, per se, mentioned as one of the seven nations. Yeah, so it depends. It does say in the book of Amos that the Plishtim came from Kaftor. Kaftor is their place of origin. And many, many historians say that Kaftor is Crete, that the Philistines were a seafaring nation, and they had navigated. They were not indigenous to the land of Israel, but rather they had traveled.
How long were they there?
Well, they must have been there a long time, because remember that there were Philistines in Israel in the time of Abraham, Abimelech, etc. And so the Philistines were there a long time, but their cities were the ports on the southern Mediterranean, or the southern of Israel, Mediterranean coast. Yeah.
What happened to them?
Well, same thing happened to the seven nations. They were eventually wiped out. Not by the Jews necessarily, but in the course of time, there are nations that became extinct. I don't know. Peleshet was a place of origin. Peleshet seems to have been a city. Well, that's Peledesh. Peleshet. In fact, even in Moshe Rabbeinu's song, in the Song of the Red Sea, there is a reference to Peleshet. So the Philistines were... Yeah.
So if they existed before they crossed, crossed the Jordan,
yes,
they were exempt then from the requirement for subjugation destruction or future,
well,
complete destruction.
The question becomes, and that's the question, are the Pelishtim somehow related to the seven Canaanite nations? And that depends, because the Chumash Bereishit, I just want to read you a verse about the origin of the Philistine. Does anyone just have an overall Tanakh? Yeah, let me just borrow this just for a minute. It is confusing, but if you look in Parshat Noach, after the flood, there's a listing of the 70 nations that inhabited the ancient world. So, and all of them are traced to the three sons of Noach, Shem, which are for Semitic people, Shem, and Yefet. So I just want to just look for a moment how the origin of the Philistines is described. Because you can get it here, although the pasuk is not at all very clear. Okay, Shem. Okay, Shem is the bad son of Noah, so to speak. Right? Shem was the son who, when his father was naked, he did something. It's not clear what he did. Some say it was castration. Some say there was some type of sexual behavior. And he did not cover up his father's nakedness. And as a result, Noah cursed Shem, that he should be a servant. But look at Shem's children. Cush. Cush is the source of the African nations. Again, this has been used, I think, in an indefensible way, by the way, that occasionally there were in the 19th century. There weren't that many rabbis, but there were a few rabbis in the 19th century who actually claimed that the slavery of black people was biblically mandated by the fact that Shem was cursed to be an Eved, a slave, and one of Shem's children was Cush, and Cush is said to be connected to Ethiopian or Africa. Okay, but I just want to look at the more narrow issue here. Again, I think that's a totally indefensible position, obviously. But Cush, Mitzrayim. See, Mitzrayim. Shem had the following sons, who are said to be the founders of nations. So it's interesting. One son of Shem was Cush, which is used even today for Ethiopia. Another son of Shem was Mitzrayim. This is a person, not a nation, but the Egyptian people come from Mitzrayim. A third is Put, otherwise unknown. Put, Pei, Vav, Tet. Put is doesn't seem to have made it in the big hierarchy of nations. But the fourth son is Canaan. You see? The founder of the Canaanite nations. Now, then it goes on and gives you Cush's children, which we don't have to go into. But I want to tell you, and then it tells me Mitzrayim's children, and then it tells me Canaan. Now, look at this. Canaan had a bunch of kids. These are now the grandchildren. Shem, Canaan. Sidon, which became Sidon. That's upper Lebanon. Chet, which became the progenitor of the Hittite nation. Yevusi, Amori, Girgashi, Chivi. You see, so in truth, there's a little bit of, when we talk about the seven nations, the Canaani, the Chiti, really the idea was Canaani is the granddaddy or the parent of them, because the other nations are descended from the offspring of the Canaani. And then it mentions the following. All right, now here's where it mentions Pelishtim, a little confusing. Going back to Mitzrayim. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Mitzrayim and Canaan are brothers. Mitzrayim gave birth, and here it seems we're moving away from a person giving birth to a person, and it's switching to a nation having offshoot nations. There's a little ambiguity. Sometimes when it says Mitzrayim gave birth, it means a man called Mitzrayim had a child called so-and-so, but then it seems to switch that from the nation of Mitzrayim came forth breakaway nations. And the breakaway nations were Ludim, the Ludites, Ludim, Anamim, these are not nations that you would have heard of, Lahavim, Naphtuchim, Pasrusim, Kasluchim, and from the Kasluchim came the Pelishtim.
Oh.
So, I can't, these are not nations that, not Libya, it's not, this is chapter 9 in Bereishit. So, what we see is the following. That although,
thank you,
and you can look at these are not easy to figure out exactly what these verses say, but it does indicate that the Pelishtim are somehow a second level breakaway from the Egyptian nation. that there's Mitzrayim, and from Mitzrayim came Kasluchim, and from Kasluchim came Plishtim. So apparently there may have been a double-level journey here from Egypt. They found their way to Crete, and then to Crete they resettled the Mediterranean coast along Palestine, along Eretz Yisrael. That seems to be the case. Now if that's so, that would mean, of course, and there could also be intermarrying and interbreeding with the Canaanites, but at least indigenously, the Philistines are not a Canaanite people, although they are related to the Canaanites because they share the common ancestry from Ham. They are a Hamite, but they are not a Canaanite. Now, of course, once again, though, in the course of settling along the coast, obviously there was a lot of interaction, and the Plishtim did establish city-states. In other words, their cities of Ekron, Ashkelon, Gat were actually separate states, ruled by separate kings. And we will see, of course, that Shimshon's great enemy, in fact, you'll find different enemies throughout the book, was his battles and his forays against the Philistines, against the Plishtim. So where that leaves us in terms of Philistines is that there was no mitzvah, as it were. There was a mitzvah to conquer the land of Israel, but there was no mitzvah per se to kill the Philistines. And perhaps that's why they were able to stick around in the land for a long time, or perhaps they just couldn't vanquish them. They were strong, right? But as they say, the Plishtim are not one of these seven nations of Canaan. Sidon, no, Sidon was not. Sidon, if you remember, in the passage I read you, Sidon was the a son of Canaan. So what you see with Canaan is the following. Canaan had more than seven sons. In other words, there are Canaanite offspring who did not inhabit the land of Israel. They were north of Israel. They inhabited Lebanon. And therefore, Sidon was not a Philistine city, at least at this point in history. It was a Canaanite city, but it was not part of the land of Israel. And therefore, those Canaanim were allowed to do what they want. You see? So you see that a lot of the great cities are connected to the people, the founding people. These were the nations. Okay, so I think it is fairly clear that the Philistines were not a Canaanite people. In fact, if you recall, when we discussed the conquest of Yerushalayim in the days of David HaMelech, although it's interesting, the Book of Shoftim also mentions the conquest, but I have to differentiate that. So it says that until David's time, they were not able to get rid of the Yebusi who inhabited Yerushalayim. So Yebusi, of course, is one of the seven nations. But if you remember the Gemara that I shared with you, the Gemara gives a wildly different interpretation that Yebusi does not refer to the Jebusites of the seven nations. Rather, it refers to a man whose name was Yebusi, and he was a descendant of the Philistine king. He was a Philistine and not a Canaanite. He was a descendant of the Philistine king Abimelech, and Avram had made a shvuah to Abimelech that he would not wage war against his descendants, and this only applied until the grandson, and somehow there was this grandson that kind of lived forever, and therefore he didn't die until David HaMelech's time, and that's why they were stymied because of the oath. So once again you see that not only were the Philistines not Canaanite nations, but because of Abraham there were various covenants of peace that we had until but again, you understand that that's taking words out of context extremely. In other words, Yebusi does not mean in Yerushalayim the nation Yebusi, but it means a man called Yevus, who in fact was a Philistine and not a Canaanite.
How many years are we talking about from the time of Abraham?
Oh, well, you're talking about a long time because you're talking about, you're talking about 500 years, at least 500 years, yeah. That's 500 to 600 years.
Even Israel that now can take two, had enough to feed seven nations?
Well, nations, how large is a nation? Now, we're not assuming that these were huge nations. These were tribes, basically, various tribes that existed. Just like you could say the Jewish people are 12 nations, right? So the Canaanite, the Amorite are tribes within this nation of Canaan, yeah.
You know what God gave Moses Canaan?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, no, why?
Because Aaron knows as well you want to take the Jews.
Right.
And there's, and he heard about California, but he was a poor speaker.
Okay.
I said, oh, I give you Canaan.
I'll give you Canaan. Okay. Well, okay.
I like it.
Right. Yeah.
We always learn that by these stuff.
Yep. Well, in Shoftim, it's fairly obvious. There's plenty of trouble. Yoshua too, because it deals with the death of Moshe. So the death of Moshe was a great loss. In other words, Vayehi is not so much it starts trouble.
I think
Vayehi is an expression of sadness. Well, Vayehi, how does it get Acharei Mos Moshe? And it was after the death of Moshe. That certainly was a sad occasion. So in Perek Aleph, what you essentially get is you get an inventory of all of the unconquered stretches of territory that exist in Eretz Canaan, and the pockets of conquered territory where they didn't have the power, though, to dispossess the nations, and instead they're just getting tribute, which, as I say, I think is a little problematical based on Maimonides' view. And there is a reference here to Yehuda conquering his territory together with Shimon, that Yehuda proposes to Shimon, let us conquer our territory together. And the understanding of that should be very familiar, because you'll recall that Shimon did not have a separately demarcated piece of territory. Shimon's territory consisted of a number of cities within Yehuda's boundaries, so it makes sense that they would do it themselves. But another thing that you see, I think, is interesting, and that is, once the land was divided, the conquest of the land was no longer perceived as a national mission, which is a little strange. In other words, in the sense that if Yehuda got his land, if he was assigned his land, and some of it wasn't conquered, he would not get the Jewish army to conquer it for him. He had to have Yehuda's army to conquer it for him. In other words, at this point, the country was divided into these separate states. And that is why we find, really for the first time, that the burden of conquest of territory does not devolve upon the nation, but the burden of conquest of territory devolves upon individual tribes. Yisachar will conquer Yisachar's territory. Yehuda and Shimon, now they are confederates simply because Shimon's territory is within Yehuda's territory, conquers. So it is interesting that in a sense it's each one for his own at this particular point in time. And there's a reference to the conquest of Yehuda. By the way, there's a phrase, if you look at the first verse of Shoftim, the Pasuk says, Vayehi Acharei Mot Yehoshua. Very similar. Shoftim is Acharei, Yehoshua is Acharei Mot Moshe. This is Acharei Mot Yehoshua. Vayishalu Bnei Yisrael Bashem Lemor. The Bnei Yisrael asked God, saying, Mi yale lanu el haknani batchila lilachem bo. Who should go up against the Canaanite first to wage war against him? Vayomer Hashem, and God answered, Yehuda ya'ale. Let Yehuda go up first. Hine nasati et ha'aretz biyado. Behold, I have given the land in his hand. Now, what is this concept of asking God? You're going to see this a lot, asking God. Actually, this refers to the very specific way that divine input was solicited, and that is through the institution of the Urim v'Tumim. Like you see, throughout Tanakh, this really appears primarily in the book of Shoftim and Shmuel, that they asked God for advice. That meant through the instrumentation of the instrumentality of the Urim v'Tumim. The Urim v'Tumim, again, you're familiar with it. This was a breastplate that had 12 jewels that the Kohen Gadol wore on his chest. And on the 12 jewels were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, the way it worked was, it didn't say Ephraim and Manasseh, because since you're including Levi, see, this is the thing. Whenever you include Levi, you can't have Ephraim and Manasseh, because then you get 13. So at that point, you refer to Ephraim and Manasseh as Yosef, although they are two tribes. You see, when it comes to land division, since Levium did not get land, so they don't count, so we have Ephraim and Manasseh. But when it comes to everything else, we actually refer to Ephraim and Manasseh as a single tribe called Shevet Yosef, and then Levi. Levi is there. Now, it also said other things. In other words, each stone had a name, and then there were extra letters, which altogether would spell Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. The way it worked is interesting. Every stone had the same number of letters. This is the concept. Every stone has six letters on it. So let's do a little spelling. So Reu Vein is five. So listen, so stone number one had Reu Vein with an aleph at the bottom. That's the first letter of Avraham. Stone number two was Shim On, which is five letters, with a bet at the bottom. Stone number three was Levi, which is three letters. So you had Reish, Hey, Mem. No, Levi is...
What's, okay.
No, three letters at the bottom.
Right.
Oh. To make it six. Each one has six letters.
Six letters.
You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that every stone had six letters. So if the tribe had six letters, that was all it had. If it was less, you had other letters which, as you read it, would spell out Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. And then it went on, Shiftei Kah, the tribes of God.
Shiftei what?
Kah, Yud-Heh. It's God's name, Shiftei Kah.
That's cool.
Yud-Heh is God's name.
Yeah.
I say Ka because just like Hashem. Yeah.
I didn't.
The Kohen Gadol is wearing. This.
Yes.
So maybe I missed it, but we don't know who the Kohen Gadol is here.
That's correct. We don't know.
Why is that?
Well, we do actually do know it was Pinchas who actually lived
at that
for many, many years.
Oh, okay.
But we're not given his name in this, although Chazal do say it's Pinchas. Now, let me just explain how this works. Now, in all of these letters, right, you have a total of 72 letters, right? Because if you add up the spelling, because each one has six, all these letters, the spelling of all
where
the tribes.
Where is the Urim Tumim now? It's lost.
In fact, the Urim V'Tumim did not even exist during the Second Temple period. It was lost after the First Temple. But one thing I want to emphasize, people get very confused. The breastplate itself, with the jewels, is not the Urim V'Tumim. The breastplate is the Choshen. The Choshen means the breastplate. The Urim V'Tumim was actually a piece of parchment that contained special divine names of God that was inserted in the folds of the Choshen that enabled the Choshen to function in a prophetic way. Meaning, without that special piece of parchment, the Choshen was just a breastplate with jewels on it. With the parchment, it got a certain divine power to communicate prophecy. Okay? I think this would be a good stump question first, because most people think
the parchment?
The parchment were special divine names of God, which we don't know what they were, but they were kind of the software, right? The Choshen is the hardware, and the parchment is the software that activated the Urim. That's why, for example, you know, the Mishnah records that during the 420 years of the Second Temple period, there was no Urim. 420 years. Of the Second Temple period, there was no Urim V'Tumim. Now, people misunderstand that. People think that means that the Kohen Gadol did not wear a Choshen. That's not true. The Big Day Kahuna, there were, but he did not have that software package. We were not aware of what it was. Because that's a form of prophecy, and during the Second Temple, there were no prophets, so therefore there was no Urim V'Tumim. So, how did it work? So the Urim V'Tumim was not available for private consultations. You know, if you said, should I marry this guy or something, you know, you couldn't get an interview with the Urim V'Tumim. But the Urim V'Tumim was available for matters of national importance. And the way it would go is that one would go, usually a melech or a shofet or a leader would go, would pose questions to the Kohen Gadol. It was like someone like the oracle. Well, it's a form of prophecy. There were prophets who had messages from God.
Right.
And the way the Urim V'Tumim would work is that letters would light up that would spell a designated answer. So if you would ask, should we go, there would be a chaf, a chaf of Yisachar, and a nun of Naphtali, Kay, Lo. There's a machloket exactly. Did it light up in a way that was visible to anybody who saw it? Or was it a private, prophetic revelation of the Kohen Gadol? And of course, there's also a question that you need a certain amount of inspiration to be able to decipher the message, because sometimes the letters were in a jumble, right? For example, Kain Olah, I mean, let's say you asked a certain question, and letters spelled out words, but the letters, the way they appear, are not in the order of the words. In fact, there's a famous passage on Shmuel, but I'll mention it to you. The Pasuk says that when, in the book of Shmuel, when Chana, who is Shmuel's mother, prays for a child in the tabernacle at Shiloh, so Eli, the high priest, Eli the Kohen Gadol, thinks she was drunk.
Right.
So there's a thought from the Vilna Gaon, why does he think she was drunk? Because he consulted the Urim V'Tumim to see what is this woman about, although I don't know why that's a communal matter, but he says she consulted the Urim V'Tumim, and he got the following letters. He got a Shin from Yisachar, or Shimon, a Chaf from Yisachar, a Reish from Yisachar, and a Hey, that's from one of the tribes. It spells out. Now, Shin, Chaf, Reish, Hey spells out the letters She-Ko-Ra, drunk. But if you rearrange the letters, it could say Kesheira, she is a proper woman, a pure woman, or Kisara, she is like Sarah. And therefore, it was a failing of his Ruach HaKodesh, the Vilna Gaon says, his inability to decipher the message of the Urim, the Tumim.
Or he couldn't decipher, in the story we most know,
right.
He couldn't decipher her.
Well, that's clear. Obviously he misread her. That's clear. But the Vilna Gaon is adding that why specifically Shikora? Because the Urim and Thummim led him astray in that sense. And that is why she says to him, Lo Adoni, no, my master. The Vilna Gaon gives a twist. Lo Adoni meaning you are not my master in your perception.
No,
you didn't read it right. You didn't read the story right. But this is Urim. Now again, you know, we say it's magic, but the truth of the matter is, on one level, the Urim and Thummim is simply another expression of prophecy, which existed until the destruction of the first temple.
I'm even confused. The Urim Tumim I know.
Yes.
The Choshen comes there.
Choshen is in the Torah directly. Well, the Torah says in the book of Exodus, you shall, the Kohen Gadol shall have a breastplate. And it says, you shall put in the Choshen. You shall put in the breastplate.
Where's the Choshen? In the Urim or in the Tumim?
No. The Choshen is the breastplate. The Choshen is the breastplate the with 12 jewels in it. And the Torah says, you shall insert into the Choshen something called Urim V'Tumim. Actually, it says it. Now, where do the words come from? Urim are lights, and Tumim is coming from the word complete or perfect. The perfect lights that will give messages from God. Urim V'Tumim. Right? You know the seal of Yale University has the Hebrew words. Urim V'Tumim. I guess the source of knowledge and wisdom. Oh yes, Hebrew. You know, I once heard when I was a child, I never really followed this up with to verify it, that at the time of the First Continental Congress, the anti-British sentiment was so great that there was a serious move that English should not be the language of the United States. And Hebrew was a proposal. Because in colonial times, educated people did know Hebrew. Jefferson, you know, knew Hebrew. And it is said it was defeated by one vote. I don't know if this is true, but that would have been interesting. So, 200 years, 150 years before Eliezer Ben Yehuda, the United States would have adopted the Hebrew as the national language. Certainly would have made the Talmud Torah teaching a lot easier. Okay. All right. I'm sorry.
Which is the second language in Israel?
The second? Hebrew.
Hebrew.
That's correct. And I know. That's very true. Yeah.
When you talk about Hashem's presence not being there during the second temple, so then you learn the Tumim.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Well, not totally. Also, prophecy wasn't there, but you're correct. The Urim V'Tumim did not exist.
One of the things missing for the second temple was Hashem's presence.
That's correct. And that means that there was no Urim V'Tumim. All I'm saying is, people have to understand, the Choshen as an accoutrement of the Kohen Gadol was there. It just was not functioning
was
as a
made of
Urim
metal
V'tumim.
Or paper?
The Urim V'Tumim or the Choshen?
No,
the Choshen is, okay, the Choshen is embroidered wool and gold thread, and the jewels were set in this embroidered plate. It was not made of metal. The Chumash describes it as Techelet, Argaman, Tolat, Shani, that means the blue wool and the scarlet wool, and there was gold thread, and the jewels were laid in the in the
They
kosher.
Could find it in some excavation, yes.
Maybe, well, listen, I mean, the truth is, where are all the Kohen Gadol's garments? I mean, where Big Baker Hunan? I mean, you know, there's a whole story about what the Vatican has, you know, this is an old... Do they have the menorah? Do they have the ark? You know, who knows? But, that's correct. Many of them were not Kohanim. Many of them bought the office. That's correct. So they were not worthy of being repositories.
We should start now a movement to get the plate that was put on in the Yechizkiel tunnel that he made they have it in Turkey, in a museum, and I want it.
Excuse me.
Is that?
This is not a private class. You know, please.
Okay,
I'll go to.
Well,
he doesn't mind.
Okay. All right. Anyway, so this is the...
It's very Jewish.
Yeah. Okay. All right, anyway, this is the thing about, in the first chapter, we're dealing with all of these unconquered territories, and you should know, just as a hint, that when you come across the words, that you shalu b'Hashem, they asked God, which really only appears, I think, in Shoftim and Shmuel, you should always know that that refers to the Urim, the Tumim, which did exist there. Okay, that is really chapter one. I will mention one thing. You know, in Eretz Yisrael, it is said there are four holy cities. I'm sure you've heard of this. The four holy cities are Yerushalayim, Chevron, is said to be one of those, Tiberia, Tiberias, and Tzfat, which is up north. In fact, in Kabbalah, it is said, this is corresponds to the four elements. There are four basic elements that exist in the universe. There is water, there is fire, there is earth, and there is wind. In fact, by the way, you know, we look at that as the ancient Greek tradition, but the truth of the matter is, if you think about this, this actually corresponds to four states of matter. The four states of matter are solid, liquid, gas, and plasma, which is kind of an intermediate. And plasma resembles fire. Anyway, so this four element thing actually corresponds with modern physics in terms of states of matter. Now, according to Kabbalah, it says the following: Yerushalayim corresponds to the attribute of fire. Fire. Yerushalayim is a fiery city. Fiery, in the sense, ironically, because Yerushalayim is supposed to be a city of peace, but Yerushalayim is not a peaceful place. I don't just mean because of the. Because of the external problem, but Yerushalayim, you know, the passions are very high about religious issues, secular issues, etc. Yerushalayim is the koach of fire. Tiberia, which is passion and excitement. Passion and excitement. Now, Tiberia is on the Sea of Galilee.
Right.
Tiberia represents water, but now what does water represent? Water represents a certain pleasure in the world. Now, in a negative sense, that's hedonism. But in a holy sense, it's gratitude to God for the goodness of His creation. So the spiritual, right? So again, so the spiritual key to Jerusalem is passion. The spiritual element of Tiberia is gratitude and the feeling of thanks. Chevron, it is said, represents dirt, afar. Number one, Chevron, of course, is a burial ground. And dirt also has a good and a bad manifestation. The good is humility and submission. The bad is depression and despair. See, all holiness can be taken in a good way and in a bad way. And finally, we have Tzvat, which is on the mountains, beautiful, clean air. Tzvat represents air. And what is air? Again, air is the most ethereal. But air is the intangible communion with God that is above and beyond any politics or interaction. These are, of course, the great Kabbalists have done Tzfat. And therefore, these are considered to be the four cities. Now, the question is Tzfat mentioned anywhere in Tanakh? Now, again, I don't expect you to remember every place name in the Book of Yeshua, but I believe Tzfat was not mentioned in the Book of Yeshua. Tzfat is mentioned in the Book of Shoftim. But ironically, it doesn't seem to make sense. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, it says, Yehuda went with Shimon his brother, and they smote the Canaanites who dwell in Tzfat, and they destroyed the city, and they renamed it Chorma. Chorma means destruction. Chorma. Well, Chorma is also a word for destruction. Now, what's so odd about this pasuk? What's odd about this pasuk is that Yehuda and Shimon seem to have wandered pretty far away from where their territory is. Their territory is not up in Tzfat. Yehuda and Shimon is Yerushalayim and southward. Tzfat is already Yisachar, Zebulun, Naphtali. Right? So, as a result, most historians and most commentaries say that, as you sometimes see, there are several cities having the same name. And this is not the Tzfat. This is another Tzfat. In fact, Ad Kedei Kach, there's even a suggestion there were several Yerushalayims. Because, you know, one of the big problems we have is, in the book of Shmuel, David does not conquer Yerushalayim until his reign. And yet, in the book, in this chapter of Shoftim, it says Yerushalayim was conquered. So there's even a suggestion, well, there were two Yerushalayims. There was the famous one. And then there was another city called Yerushalayim somewhere. Like, you know, there's Phoenix, New York, or Muncie, Indiana. It depends which one is famous. For most most Jews, Muncie, New York, different spelling is more famous. I guess. If you live in the Midwest, Muncie, Indiana is the bigger one. Yeah.
The four elements that we discussed,
through those four elements, that's right. Because the concept is that the way one creates is the way one undoes their creation. Yeah, but this is the thing. This is why sometimes many people find that people who live in Israel a long time often find they have to escape Yerushalayim. I know in the sense that in Yerushalayim the holiness is very, very intense, but sometimes it strangles you a little bit because everything is on a fever pitch. And people go to Tzfat and it's a different type of atmosphere. It's less atmosphere. It's more conducive to serenity. Now, one can argue, is the authentic religious personality supposed to be serene or turbulent? That's an old discussion, which some argue that the true religious personality is always grappling and struggling with the world. And if one is serene and relaxed, that's not a true spiritual experience. Others argue that the spiritual mindset is one of serenity, faith, and trust, in which one is unperturbed by all that goes around you. Right?
So they're different.
Say again? Right. So again, but even in Judaism, you find these different aspects of what is a truly religious person. And the answer must be that maybe there isn't a single answer, but rather this is the fire, and this is the air, and the universe requires a composite of all of those four elements. Otherwise, you don't have a universe, and therefore we have these different expressions. Okay, so this is really what that tells us what we have in chapter 1. Chapter 1 essentially is the listing of unfinished business. Okay, then we have chapter 2. And chapter 2, again, obviously we're going fairly fast because we're going to just hit the basic structure of this book. Chapter 2, it talks about a Malach Hashem, an angel of God, came from Gilgal. Now Gilgal, again, you must remember from the book of Yoshua as being a very significant place. Gilgal was the very first place that the Jewish people reached when they crossed the Yarden. And why is it called Gilgal? Actually, there's a double meaning. As is often the case, there's a pun. Gilgal means to roll, and Gal means a pile. And on one level, it's a pile because that is where they erected the pile of stones to commemorate the crossing of the Yarden, the splitting of the Jordan River. But Gilgal was also the place where all of the Jews who did not circumcise in the desert circumcise themselves when they enter the land of Israel. And when God describes circumcision, God says, today I have uncovered from you, galoti, the cherpat Mitzrayim, the shame and humiliation of the Egyptian to be uncircumcised. Meaning I have taken away from you the disgrace of being uncircumcised. Legalot, to reveal, to uncover, to expose. And therefore Gilgal comes from that phrase. Anyway, because of this, Gilgal is historically a very important place for the Jewish nation. They often come there during this period for mass assemblies. And here we have the unusual phenomenon that a malach left Gilgal and he addressed the people in a place called Bochim. You see, Bochim is also a name meaning crying. Now, it's very unusual for a malach to address the nation. As far as we can see, in Tanakh, we never have an angel addressing a whole nation. So as a result, the Seder Olam, which is an early historical chronicle in the time of the Mishnah, says that the malach here does not mean angel. Because what does malach really mean? Malach does not mean... Yes, your emissary. An emissary of God. So really it's a word for a prophet, which is unusual. We don't often call prophets that way. And who is this prophet? It identifies him as none other than the Kohen Gadol, who at that time was
Pinchas.
So the Malach Hashem is Pinchas. And he addresses them El HaBochim. And if you look further on in the verse, this place was called Bochim, not because that was its original name, but because he brought everybody to tears. There was a mass weeping as a result of his words. And the place became memorialized as Bochim. And what it basically says is, he told them that, he told them again, it's after Yeshua's death, he warned them about not making covenants with the inhabitants of the land, to break their mizbech, to break their altars, to destroy idolatry, and he remonstrates with them for not following in the ways of God. And he brought them to crying and to tears. Okay, again, that's the, of course there is real tears, and they're what we call crocodile tears, and sometimes the proof of someone really sincerely responding is how they behave afterwards. But nevertheless, he brought them to tears. What was the story? Now, in Europe, I can digress for a moment, the rabbi did not really speak on a regular basis, the rabbi of the town, which is interesting, very, very different than the American view. The rabbi only spoke twice a year. He spoke on Shabbat HaGadol, and Shabbat Shuvah, the Shabbos before Yom Kippur. And in fact, those drashot would sometimes be several hours. You have to make up for the whole year. All right, so this way you get the agony in small amounts instead of that. What was the story? The story about a rabbi and a president were taken by terrorists, and the terrorists gave each person a last... This is kind of out loud. Since I'm a rabbi, I can make a joke at my expense, but... The rabbi and the president, they were each given a last request. The rabbi said, can I finally speak as long as I really want to speak? And the president's last request was, shoot me first. But okay. Anyway, okay, sorry. All right. But anyway, the story... One second.
You just mentioned that... Yeah. I think you just mentioned that Malachim did not address the people.
Yeah, generally speaking, yes.
This week, we're going to read Shmot. And Moshe is going to try to give lots of reasons with God why he shouldn't be the person.
That's right.
And I believe that one of them, the commentator suggests, that when the why me means it would be better if it were a malach. Yes?
You know, I have to check. I don't remember that interpretation,
okay.
but you certainly might be right. So you're suggesting that if a malach would have gone, the malach would have addressed himself to the whole people. Well, that's a good point. According to that interpretation, you would be correct. But I think if you look at Rashi, Rashi certainly does not understand it that way. Rashi says that Moshe is actually saying two things. He's saying, I'm not worthy. And he's also saying, they're not worthy.
Right.
And that is why God says, stick your hands in your coat, and it comes out with leprosy, because God is saying, you could say what you want about yourself, but you don't have to say something nasty about them. So that's the opposite. But what you're saying is certainly a possible interpretation, and that would negate. In fact, according to you, we could very well learn Malach Hashem to be Malach Hashem.
Exactly.
Right.
Okay.
But anyway, the Pasuk says that they started crying, and they called this place Bochim. Bochim is the place of tears, crying. By Yizbuchu Sham Lashem, and they brought their korbanot. Now, then what we have, it's a little confusing. You have to know that in Hebrew, you know, in English, we have at least two types of past tenses. We have a simple past, and we have what is called a past perfect. The difference is that in a simple past, if I tell you a narrative, he said, she said, he wrote, she said, that's sequential, meaning there was that, then there was that, then there was that, then there was that. Now, sometimes you refer to something that had already happened before the thing. In other words, I said this, and she had already said that. It's called the past perfect. She had said. So in Hebrew, it's sometimes confusing, because Hebrew has a simple past, when sometimes it's a past perfect. So for example, if you read chapter 2, it says, and they called out to God, and they brought korbanot. And then it says, and Yehoshua had sent the people home, and they had worshipped God all the days of Yehoshua. Now, if you read that, it seems to be that Yehoshua is still alive, and we're talking about something that happened in Yehoshua's lifetime. That would be an incorrect translation, because verse 6, which talks about, and Yehoshua had sent the people home, is not a sequential past. It is a past perfect, meaning to say, is that how they translate it? I don't have any English here. Happened in Yehoshua's time, when in point of fact it occurred after Yehoshua's death, and the author of Shoftim is simply giving you a flashback how the Jewish people spiritually degenerated after the death of Yehoshua. Meaning, after it tells you the post-Yehoshua Musar talk, it goes backwards and says, and this is how they got to this low state after Yehoshua died. And so again, in the English, it's very, very clear. In the Hebrew, it's a little ambiguous. In fact, actually, there are scholars of grammar that say that Hebrew does not have any tenses at all, which is very interesting.
I wish.
Yeah. Well, no. Modern Hebrew obviously does, but if you go back to biblical Hebrew, often you will find first of all, the whole concept of the reverse vav. So we just say, well, it's a reverse vav, but that's kind of how we interpret. See, we interpret it since we have Atid and Avar, so we say in reverse vav. But many have said the truth of the matter is that there really is not that sense of tenses at all. Therefore, it's not a reverse vav. It uses what we call Atid. It uses Avar. In other words, it's all. There's not a fixed biblical sense of tenses in that way. In other words, what we often do is we impose the modern construct of language onto the biblical framework, and we try to explain things in that way. Okay, and it talks about Yehoshua dying, but then it says that all the days of Yehoshua, people kept the mitzvot, they kept the Torah, but after Yehoshua died, they did evil in the eyes of God, they forsook God, and God was angry at Israel, and as a result, this is verse 14, Vayitneim biyad shosim. He put them in the hands of plunderers. If you have a good memory for the Friday night service, one of the verses in Lecha Dodi, Vahayu limishisa shosoyich. Those who plunder you shall be plundered. Right? So shoseh is the plunder. Vayim kerein biyad oyevehem misaviv. And God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Now again, the way you have to understand Perek Beit is a little difficult because it does not refer to any specific event. Perek Beit, I think, should be understood as a shorthand summary of the entire book of Judges. Meaning, this will be, which is a little unusual, by the way, because, as you know, the derech of Tanakh is not to give you, in modern writing, we might say, I'll give you a paragraph summary, and then I'll tell you the whole story. That's very unusual, but that's exactly what chapter 2 seems to be doing, meaning I'm going to give you a summary, a one-paragraph summary of the book of Shoftim. The Jews do bad, they get in trouble, a judge redeems them, they're good for a while, they do bad, they get in trouble again. That's what Perek Beit says. That's the story. Now, you want to know the details? So then we start with all of the different stories, right? So this is a little unusual. This is really a summary, non-contextual chapter. This is not referring to any particular event. It says that God gets angry at them, they're delivered into their enemies, whatever they try to do, they're not successful, then God will give them a judge who will save them from their plunderers, but eventually they don't listen to the good influence of the judge, which is interesting, by the way, because the way this is described is, it's not that the judges are bad, although you would have perhaps said that. It seems to be saying people did not listen to the influence of the judges, and etc. And this goes back and forth and back and forth. And the word that is used in Perek Beit repeatedly is the concept of Lema'an Nasot Bam Et Yisrael. Nasot is to test the Jewish people. God wants to test the Jewish people by seeing if through suffering and adversity they will come to do tshuva. And this is a very important idea. Meaning, punishment is not punishment. Again, this is fundamental to the entire understanding of our relationship with God. Punishment is not punishment for the sake of punishment. God does not punish to inflict pain. But God brings difficulties in life so that we can grow from those difficulties. Sometimes those difficulties are to do tshuva. Sometimes He just calls upon us to become better than we are, even if we're not bad, so to speak, but to simply grow from the adversities that God brings us. And that's why it's no accident that the word nasot both means nisayon, which is test, trial, but etymologically, sin and samach are interchangeable letters. And it also comes from the word to lift up. It's all the same. What are tests for? To lift us up. Because Nachmanides points out that, the Akedah, the sacrifice, Avram's willingness to sacrifice Yitzchak, is also called Nisayon. Now, the Ramban points out, what is the concept of God giving somebody a test? A teacher gives a test because the teacher needs to know if the student can pass it or not. God surely knows that you'll either pass it or not pass it. What is the concept of God giving a test? Ramban says, a very fundamental idea, that God giving a test is not for God's knowledge, but God giving a test is for the benefit of the person being tested. And what is the benefit? So Nachmanides says very, very clearly, Lahotzi mikoach el hapoel, to take from potential and make it actual. This is very important. In other words, it's no answer to say, well, I know I could do it if I wanted to, and therefore, why should I do it? The answer is no. We become transformed by the doing. The Avraham who was capable of self-sacrifice in potential became a different person when he actually exercised that particular choice. Yitzchak as well, as you know, the Akedah is always described as Avraham's test. this at a very simple level. It's easier to give your life to God than to be the parent who has to make such a decision. And of course, again, we can discuss the Akedah. That itself is very, very difficult. One of the lessons of the Akedah, of course, which we sometimes overlook, is that God eventually told Abraham, this is not what I want you to do. So there is a lesson in how not to serve God, too. But nevertheless, but you have to be willing to even do that. Meaning, one has to be willing. When you've shown the willingness, God says, but you know, this is not what I will ask of you. And this is not what I want of you. But Abraham showed that willingness. So the word nisayon is very important. Nisayon, test.
Nachmaret is lahotzi
what? Lahotzi nikoach. El hapoel.
El hapoel?
El hapoel. To take from potential to actualization. No, Nachmanides. And in his commentary on the Torah.
I don't understand it.
The phrase?
Yeah.
What part don't you understand?
I know Hebrew. I don't understand what it means.
Koach is potential.
Yeah.
Poel is action.
Yeah.
So to take from the realm of potential and bring it into the realm of action. To actualize that which is only dormant and potential. So that's why nisayon is related to test, and it's related to uplifting, and even the word nes, miracle, is also related, because it's a banner, and what is a nes? A nes is God lifts something up so we'll notice his hand in the world. In fact, the Rabban makes another point, not in that same piece, a different piece, but the Ramban makes the point, as we say in our prayers, that all of life is miraculous. But we take it for granted because it's constant. Breathing is a miracle. Everything's a miracle. So once in a while, God creates a supernatural miracle as a flag to get our attention. But what are we supposed to get our attention to? Not just to notice the miracle, but to notice godliness in everything. Nice. It's an attention getter. That's nice.
Gift to the prophet.
That's correct. So God tests us because God wants us to become a certain type of person. And sometimes we can't become that person unless we go through this difficult process. Now, I will say this. It is well said that God, you know, the old cliche, but cliches are often cliches because they have truth in them, that God does not give a person a test that they cannot pass. I would just add that God does not give you a test that you will definitely pass either. Because it's unfair for a teacher to give a test that it's impossible to pass, but it also makes no sense to give a test that's a guaranteed pass. Meaning, there's always the potential for failing. And it's our choice, right? You see, and therefore the idea of the test is that we have to persevere. Try to pass the test that God gives us. Yes. That's right.
And they were put to turn aside from the Father.
Right.
And then when a word raised up, she was going to be
helpful. Yeah.
Basically, the bottom line was okay, that it says that God, the Lord will be moved to pity by their moments because of those who oppress them.
Yes.
So that's how they were removed from their enemies, but it seems that they had everything. That's why they were circular.
Well, that's correct.
Actually, what was the process that caused them
well,
to stop?
What happens is that when a person has adversity and persecution, they often turn to God to help them. Like the old saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. And then everything goes good. And then they go back to the old ways because they don't have that pressure. So God has to keep on bringing in that pressure on them. What was the story? I know a story myself. It's a sad story. I hope the woman is all right. But it does exemplify an attitude. A woman approached a rabbi that I know. And she was very, very, very distraught, very upset. She had gone into her for an AIDS test, or a routine test, and they tested for HIV. And for various reasons, it was thought that she may have been positive. And she said, you know, what do I do? You know, I feel my life. What do I do? And I said, well, maybe we could, you know, pray together and do mitzvot together, do different things. And She had not contacted him for several weeks, and when he bumped into her a few weeks later, he said, "How's it going? Can we start our program?" And she said, "Well, I don't have to bother because the test came back negative." Now, you know, we don't know the divine ways, but you know, maybe it was positive, and you know, things happen. You know, in these undiagnosed stages, you know, when there's not a conclusive diagnosis, there are miracles that can happen because one turns to Hashem in Shuva. And then what happens is, when we get what we want, we sometimes forget the whole impulse. And that's what happened here. What happened here was, things get bad, they pray to God, He helps them. Then they forget about Him. Now things are good. You know.
But Rabbi, doesn't that have to do with responsibility?
Yeah. Yep.
And I think, too, that this whole notion of attention to becoming actual, that's what's involved in the process of making good marriage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good,
yeah. Very true. Very true.
It's hard work.
Yeah. It's work. That's the point. The point is, we think at some point in our life, and this is human nature, at some point in our life, we think we ought to be able to let go and just live on inertia. That's natural. That's natural in a marriage. It's natural as a parent. It's natural in many, many things. And part of the message of Nisayon is, you cannot live a life of inertia.
But I mean, if we lived in Gan Eden, then we wouldn't have to do all that. But we
were, we're not there anymore.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for coming. What time do you have?
7 after 11.
Okay. Let's just another few minutes, then we'll stop. So, basically, as I say, chapter 2 is non-contextual, really. It really is an overall summary of the book, including a flashback back to Yoshua. That's why when you first read the chapter, it's a little confusing because we don't know what it belongs to. But another point that it makes, a very interesting theological point, that part of why God allowed the Canaanite nations to continue to be in the land is because, and this is interesting, because God wanted the newer generations to experience the miracles of God's salvations because they did not experience the earlier miracles. That's an interesting idea. Meaning to say, if everything had been fine, they would not have a sense of Hashem redeeming them. And therefore, God wanted them to have a little bit of the old times, the old difficulties, so they would feel the hand of Hashem saving them. And that's why He left them with a few tzaras. Now again, you know, this is an issue that even parents face, right? We had the hard life, you know, we don't want to be like that. We want things to be easier for our children. Those things are not always unmitigated blessings. Sometimes it's the old struggles that build character. And if parents deprive their children of the opportunity for some of those hardships, they're actually taking something away from their kids. Like, you know, we used to walk to school, you know, 5 hours. They were barefoot. Right. Yeah.
They say that young women now, that the women who fought for rights and equality
right.
of women,
right.
the girls now,
right, things are taken for granted. So this pasuk makes the interesting point that it's that one reason is because they were sinful, so God punished them in the life. But the other reason is God wanted them to feel what Hashem has done for them by leaving them with a certain amount of difficulty, which they have to be extricated from. And that is the pasuk. If you look at chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Laman dat." Dorot B'nai Yisrael, so that the nation, the generations of B'nai Yisrael should always know, Lamdam Milchama, to learn about these wars, Rak Asher Lefanim Lo Yida'um, because they did not know, meaning they didn't really know emotionally what had occurred before. And Hashem wanted them to know. He talks about the Philistines, etc. Now, it then begins the story proper. And it mentions that for a period of 8 years, now again, we're not told exactly how many years after Yoshua, but sometime after the death of Yoshua, they were under foreign occupation by a king called Kushan Rishathaim, who was the king of Aram Naharaim. Aram Naharaim is actually a very important area in Jewish history. Aram Naharaim is the Syria between the rivers. If you remember, Aram Naharaim is where Lavan is from, and Rivka is from, and Rachel is from. So apparently, he was a Syrian king who had somehow conquered the Israelite territory. They were under his reign for 8 years, and the judge that finally got him out of the land was Otniel ben Kenaz, who is that's great. If you remember, Otniel ben Kenaz is mentioned in the book of Yehoshua. He is described as the brother of Kalev. And the Gemara asks, obviously, how could he be a brother? Kalev is ben Yefuneh, and Otniel is ben Kenaz. So it mentions that they were brothers from the same mother, and one of them was born from his mother's second marriage. Otniel and Kalev are half-brothers. If you also remember the story, the story is actually repeated in Shoftim as well, but it's the same story. Otniel married Kalev's daughter. He married his niece, if you remember, because he conquered a city for Kalev. And Kalev says, whoever conquers this city, I shall give Achsa, my daughter, as a wife. And Otniel was the one who conquered that city called Kiryat Sefer, the city of the book. Although I doubt that's why the Canaanites called it that.
Really?
So therefore he married his niece. Again, just to remind people, according to Halakha, an uncle is allowed to marry his niece, although ironically a nephew cannot marry his aunt. So there is an asymmetry in Jewish law. If you also recall, Otniel ben Kenaz is mentioned as the person who was able to restore 3,000 halachot that had been forgotten in the life upon the death of Moshe. When Moshe died, the story the Gemara tells us is an interesting story, that before Moshe's death, he asked Yahushua, if there's any halachot you're not clear of, I'll tell you them now. Ask questions or forever hold your peace. And Yahushua says, Rabbi, I've been with you all these years. I mean, there's really nothing I need to ask you right now. And of course, because of that little bit of pride, it was that there were 3,000 matters of halacha that Yahushua lacked clarity on. And they wanted to stone him because he didn't know so many questions. Otniel ben Kenaz was able to reconstruct this. And in fact, if you remember, the Talmud even says that that's a reference, metaphorically, to conquering the city of Kiryat Sefer. It's, in a way, another Sefer is a Sefer Torah, the laws of the Torah, that he conquered it with Torah knowledge and reconstruction and the like. So, and that's why, if you remember, the story was, after Achsa married Otniel, Achsa went to her father Kalev and said, the land that you gave us for a wedding present is dry land. Give us wells, give us springs. And Kalev gave her springs. So again, the Gemara has a whole metaphorical interpretation that the springs refers to the wisdom of Torah, which is compared to water, and it refers to Otniel opening up springs and wells. So it's a whole interpretation. But that is Otniel ben Kenaz. So he was the first Shofet. He was a half-brother, or perhaps a stepbrother, of Kalev. He was also Kalev's son-in-law. He married his daughter. And according to Chazal, he was a great Torah scholar that reconstructed 3,000 halachot that were forgotten during the mourning period of Moshe Rabbeinu. He must have been fairly old, because he's a judge after Yeshua died. And again, Kalev, of course, is very old. Kalev was 80 years old. In the book of Yehoshua. I don't know how the difference in Otniel and Kalev. And he was the one who drove out of the land the first foreign conqueror of the Israelite nation. And that was Kushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram. And we are told that under his rule he was a shofet for 40 years. Maybe that brings him to the proverbial 120. I don't know exactly his age, but you know, Kalev was 80 at the time, at the end of Yeshua's life. If Ostiel is the same age, Shofet for 40 years, that would bring him to 120. The next Shofets, or the next occupying country, so Aram was the first one, Syria. The next one is Moab. Now Moab, of course, is the Moabite nation with the east bank of the Jordan, where modern Jordan is. And here the king is Eglon Melech Moab, and we'll see next week that he essentially was assassinated by the second Shofet, who is Ehud ben Gera. He sticks a sword in him, and Eglon was very corpulent, and he just basically says the whole sword was submerged. He couldn't pull it up. But we will see that, of course, Eglon Melech Moab has a very famous daughter, and the daughter was Rut. So Rut the Moabite, okay, was the child or the grandchild of this assassinated king. And the Chazal say, beautiful thought. You know, when the way Ehud assassinates him, Ehud comes to him and says, I have a message from God. And Eglon gets up, and he takes 3 steps forward, which I guess maybe here may have been difficult. And it says, in the merit of this king, standing up and taking a step forward in honor of God, he married and his daughter be with him. Okay, so it says that God does not withhold great reward for the most insignificant good act that we show. This is Eglon Melech Moab. Okay, we'll stop here and we'll continue.
It's a good place to stop. Yeah. It's a story, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.